Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
In continuing our study through the book of Hosea, I would ask you to turn there once again with me this morning. Hosea chapter 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I'll avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." A couple of things I would like to remind you of as we get back to this study, having several weeks in between the last time, is number one, as Christians, we have to get it fixed in our thick heads that when we look out at life, we have to look out at it and understand it primarily by these two perspectives. We have to see everything redemptively and eternally. That we have to use those two concepts as the primary concepts by which we understand and process everything that we see, everything that we take in. When we study history, when we look at politics, when we see what's happening in the world today, when we engage one another, when there are various circumstances, trials and difficulties that come into our lives, we have to remember that God is at work in our lives redemptively. That is, He is saving us from our sin. Yeah, He did it once in the eternal sense through sending His Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to pay the full penalty for our sin. But He continues to separate us from our sin. He continues to draw you and me away from those things that tend to be burdens to us, to drag us down. That is, our sin. And then we have to look at everything in terms of eternity. That this life is temporal. That this life should not hold our affections, the greater part of our affections. That everything you have in this life, you have in only the most transient way. That it's passing away. That it's temporary. We want to hold on to it. We want to possess the things that we have in this life, the mercies that God has granted us in this life. We want to possess them as if we can hold on to them forever and ever, and that they will somehow translate into some kind of eternal condition. That will never happen. And so it has been my intent through our study of the book of Hosea to present to you, to demonstrate to you that we exist in relationship with God by way of covenants. All of creation, everything that God has created, is in relationship to Him through and by the means of covenants. We read of these covenants starting in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, as He brought, as He called everything into existence. The sun and the moon, the earth, the seas, the heavens, the birds, the animals, everything that came into existence. He called them into existence and gave them a purpose. It was part of the creation covenant, the creation mandate, and said, this is how you will act, this is how you will operate. But for His moral creatures, for angels and men, there was an additional aspect and dimension that was brought into the covenant. There are moral obligations, covenantal duties that He has placed upon us. We see that when He put Adam and Eve in the garden, He gave them a prohibition. He said, you can eat of any tree in here. It's all good for food, except this. You cannot eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they ate it and they died. Sin entered the world. And that death ensued. And then from that point on, we see various covenants being revealed to us. The covenant that God made with Noah, when He wiped out everything that had the breath of life in its nostrils, except for Noah and his wife and his sons' wives. And then we see the covenant He made with Moses on Sinai and the children of Israel when He gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. And then again with David, and on, all the way up until through the new covenant that was inaugurated through the advent of Jesus Christ. But what we call these several covenants are really just one covenant, variously administered. And so what I want to press on you this morning is that all of these various administrations of the covenant, all they did is gave a fuller idea, a fuller awareness to us of the nature and character of God, how He acts in relationship to you and me as His people. And according to covenant theology, we should presume the continuity between the Old and the New Testament regarding the moral principles and regulations unless and until God's Word specifically reveals that we shouldn't. So everything that God commanded or prohibited in the Old Testament is also automatically carried forward into the New. It's not abrogated, it's not fulfilled or done away with unless God says so in His Word. That is our primary basic understanding of the concept of the covenants. Why? Because God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In Malachi 3:6 it says, I, the Lord, do not change your sin, He said in Malachi. Doesn't change me. I am the same. My holiness remains absolutely the same. My demands on you as my people, as my creation, is the same. And so from this we take away our view that there exists in this world such a thing as moral absolutes. That is a moral code that doesn't change with time or circumstance. And that these moral absolutes need to be reflected in the laws of our society. That our societal laws need to reflect God's laws, or men are in rebellion. And that's why I can say unabashedly, without any hesitancy whatsoever, that President Barack Obama is a wicked and evil man. That he wants to say that homosexuality is perfectly acceptable. No, God says this is sin. The same with abortion. No, this is sin. These are moral absolutes, dear one. They don't change. If we deny or ignore that God's laws are to rule over us, then what is left to us? Where do men come up with their ideas of what constitutes just government if they reject the notion of moral absolutes? If we reject the notion of moral absolutes, then our civil laws begin to take on hellish dimensions. Of course they would. Why wouldn't they? This is all there is. We begin by jettisoning certain laws, these certain laws that reflect the moral nature and character of God. Look at the laws pertaining to adultery. They're laughed at nowadays. People live in adulterous relationships as if it's as acceptable now as marriage. You know, it wasn't that long ago they still used to refer to Las Vegas as Sin City. Why? Because prostitution was legal there. And if we do away with this, where do we end? How much longer will it be, dear ones, now that we throw out the laws against adultery, that our civil government ought to be prosecuting adulterers and homosexuals who do this stuff openly? If we throw that stuff out, where does it take us? Where do we end up? What about pedophilia? What about bestiality? We can see already that our nation is rejecting God's laws, the laws that prohibit homosexuality and all of these other things. What else can we expect? Where is this going? If we jettison God's law, where is the stopping point? God's laws must be reflected in our civil sphere. We have no other choice. If we throw this out, where do we get our ideas of what ought to govern us as a people, civilly? And what this demonstrates is that we're part of a culture that is in a covenantal rebellion against God, and as such, we're at enmity with God as a culture. Perhaps not you and I as individuals. For those of us here this morning who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that have been forgiven for our sin through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer enemies with God, but His friends. He calls us His sons and His daughters. But we still live in the midst of this sinful culture that's at enmity with Him. And so when the judgment of God falls because of this, we're not going to escape it entirely. We may escape the full force, the full brunt of it, but not entirely, and not all of us. We shouldn't expect to. You know what? Look with me, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 4, will you please? Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law, right? The law of Moses. Deuteronomy is to the Ten Commandments what the New Testament epistles are to the Gospels. They are a fuller description and explanation of that. So, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Moses, writing to the people of Israel, the words of God says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?'" Think about it, dear ones. What made America great? It was the law of God as people adhered to it. That's what made us great. The blessing of God attended to it. But as we have rejected this law, we can see that we've fallen or are falling from our pinnacle, from this high place. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Okay, we don't worship idols of stone and wood. We are not worshiping today the sun and the moon. But what men are worshiping today is still a creature. They worship themselves. Secularism, humanism have gained the day. Man looks no higher than himself to establish his laws. Every culture's law is representative of what that culture worships, what it holds as ultimate. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, but I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan. You shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, and he is the same today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I, the Lord, he testifies in Malachi, against his sinning people. I, the Lord, don't change. You can try to change me. You can try to get me to accept your sin. I don't accept it. I, the Lord, do not change. No matter what you do pertaining to laws of idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, whatever it is, I, the Lord, do not change. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Are we forced to worship false gods in our day? Yes. We are forced to accept and abide by laws of man, which when they vary from the laws of God, become an idolatrous worship. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And we see, don't we, dear ones, threats everywhere we look. Threat after threat after threat after threat in our day. The threat of economic tumult. The threat of further terrorist attacks. The threat of plagues, the dimensions of which we only read about in our history books. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might instruct you on earth. He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He brought you out of Egypt with His presence and His mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you. And so it was in our own nation, when the people of this nation loved and feared God, that God destroyed our enemies from before us. But He won't forever, dear ones. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. What we see here and in this book of Hosea is the reality of Hosea's prophecy when God told him to testify, saying, "Call His name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." God said to the Old Testament church, "You are not my people, and I will not be your God." They had turned a corner, dear ones. These are very frightening words. They still went to church. They still engaged in and practiced outward worship of God. But their hearts had turned far from Him. These people had rejected God's covenantal demands over their lives. They'd rejected His commands, His judgments, His statutes, which if a man will do these things, he will live. There was only an outward show of religion, while religion, true religion, had no place in their hearts. Their religion had grown shadowy and utterly lacking in substance. There was no genuine love for God as their Savior and protector and defender. They had become self-reliant. And what's so frightening to me, self-defining. That's the hallmark of our era. We have become self-defining. Rather than men understanding themselves according to or from God's perspective that men are sinners and that their greatest need is for a Savior, they saw themselves according to their felt needs. That I am empty inside. And consequently, they began that slow and steady moral decline that every culture goes through as they recede in their affections for God and His Word. And they began to come up with a whole bunch of idols that take God's place in their hearts and minds, just like our day. What do people want in our day? Well, I want a hot wife. I want a good paying job that will provide me with a salary that's big enough that I can buy a new car every 2 years, and I can buy a nice house in the suburbs that all my friends will look at and say, oh man, he has a nice house. And that I can pay for luxurious and extravagant vacations and incredibly excessive Christmases. And God says to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, because my people have committed harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so we see this general falling away of Israel and the ensuing judgment of God in their day. We see it in our own day. And yet in the midst of this sure promise of judgment and destruction for sin, God gives this promise of mercy in verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And so while we live in this land of idolaters and adulterers, we yet have the promise of restoration. And yet understand this, dear ones. It is a restoration for those and only those who acknowledge their sin and repent of it, who turn their backs on it and turn back to a love for God that is evidenced in their love for His commands, His statutes, and His judgments. It is not a wholesale, universal restoration. And so here's what I would like to present to you and press most forcibly to you this morning, and that is the nature of the idols that confront us, that tempt us in our era, in order that we can become aware of them, that we might be on guard against them, that we can arm ourselves to do battle with them in our hearts. As our culture has relinquished its grip on God and the Bible as the primary aspects that give shape to our thoughts and our attitudes, secularism has come in. And it set itself up as the new model for man. That man is self-sufficient and self-reliant. That all solutions that we need for the miseries of our life are obtainable through our own machinations, through our own ideas, our own devices. Instead of seeing man as made in the image of God and therefore having dignity for that reason, secularism presents the idea of man as being composed primarily of two ruling dynamics, need and greed. That you are needy and greedy people. Man is needy. He stands in need of other people to provide him with love and acceptance, significance, affirmation, etc., etc. And all kinds of psychological, emotional problems occur when these perceived needs are not met, when you go unfulfilled. And those needs are always internally defined, that you decide them for yourself. How these felt needs need to be met, how they ought to be met. In other words, every person defines for himself or herself the shape of their needs and the things that will satisfy them. The meaning of this world comes to be defined by personal experience. And therefore it shapes the individual's view of the world and relationships and morality. I will form my own idea of what is moral for me. Don't you dare try to impose on me your ideas of morality. I don't care if they come from the Bible. What's the Bible? It's written by a bunch of men. Women-hating men. The world has come to be defined by the needy self and the greedy self. Culture has lost its moral center. And so into this ensuing vacuum, what has taken the place of God in the Bible? Consumerism. The idea that man is made happy by being presented with numerous opportunities to satisfy his felt needs. Consuming has become the path to self-fulfillment. Not one's understanding of themselves as presented in the Word of God by God Himself as primarily being a sinner in need of a Savior. No. Instead, they see their primary deficiency as consisting not of being fulfilled. And so, our whole culture, our whole way of life has become flooded every waking moment with things that vie for your attention and affection as that which will provide you with satisfaction and happiness. Men no longer focus on eternity. They no longer see this life as nothing more than preparation for eternity. They see this as the place of ultimate happiness and meaning. The right now is everything. They are told at every turn that this is to be expected and assumed, and so they come to demand it. Why should I put off the gratification of my desires? I deserve to have my desires satisfied. My pile of the things that this life has to offer ought to be as big as my neighbor's after all. And if I am not capable of accomplishing this, achieving these things, accumulating them in my own power, then it's the government's job to do it. So we have this great welfare state where more than half, more than 50% of Americans are on the government welfare roster. This is untenable, dear ones. It cannot last. This attitude has become so pervasive that it doesn't need to wrestle for acceptance in the hearts and affections of American people. It's simply understood to exist there already. But dear ones, this love and obsession with the things of this world, it's the heart and soul of idolatry. Yeah, Hosea wrote this book thousands of years ago. But the basic underlying root problem with man is the same. Our hearts, as we're born into this world, are, as John Owen said, idol factories. They never stop coming up with ideas that will displace God in our hearts and our affections. Our hearts are drawn away from that sweet mystical union with Christ, which alone is able to sustain us through life's many battles and to shape and define those battles so to give meaning to them and enable us to yield our lives to His sanctifying work and power. So I'd leave you with this, dear ones. Does the idea of spending time alone with God in prayer and reading your Bibles, does it sound like drudgery and a waste of time to you? Because if it does, I would suggest to you that this battle with idolatry is already growing in the wrong direction in your hearts. There's a good likelihood that a love for this world and the things of this world have already pushed themselves into your hearts and your affections. This is idolatry. It's spiritual adultery. And this is what we have to watch for and guard against. We need to repent of this, to ask God to change this. It's a work that's bigger than you and I are capable of. We can't change ourselves. Only God in Christ can, through the Holy Spirit, through the medium of the Scriptures. That's it. If He doesn't come through for us, if He doesn't save us, we're lost. And so I would say, dear ones, to resolve in your hearts with me this morning to repent of these things, to seek the Lord of our salvation, to ask Him to help us, to implore Him that He would seal our hearts to Him, that He would so work in our hearts by the power of His Holy Spirit that He would renew that affection in us. But you, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you seek Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, as the words of Hosea the prophet proceed through all the centuries to our ears this morning, we hear it still as the timeless and eternal Word of God. The Word of God that is able to change hearts and lives, that is able to turn us away from the idolatry which is our natural condition, and to take and seal our hearts to heaven. I pray, Lord, that You would do that work in each one of our hearts that only You can do. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.